In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll continue with the hymn of the month, Chief of Sinners, Though I Be.
Chief of sinners, though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me, died that I might live on high, lives that I might never die. As the branches to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Only Jesus can impart balm to heal the wounded heart, peace that flows from sin forgiven, joy that lifts the soul to heaven, faith and hope to walk with God in the way that Enoch trod. Chief of sinners though I be, Christ is all in all to me. All my wants to him are known, all my sorrows are his own. He sustains the hidden life, safe with him from earthly strife. O my Savior, help afford by your Spirit and your Word. When my wayward heart would stray, keep me in the narrow way. Grace in time of need supply, while I live and when I die.
The catechism memory work, and by the way, this is a repeat of last week. Somehow we got off schedule. I have no idea how or when that happened, but we are, we're back on, this will put us back on schedule now, so we get the same memory week twice in a row, which is totally fine. Who actually memorized it last week? Did anyone go to the work and memorize the whole thing last week? Matthias, you got it about halfway, right? All right, that's fine. See? Now you can actually memorize it this week. What is the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. What is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. And the Bible memory work, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. Kids can go off to Sunday school. So I won't say anything more about the catechism since we covered that last week, and there's plenty to talk about in 2 Chronicles 36. I will make one more comment on the hymn of the month since this is our last Sunday to sing this hymn. And I have yet to pick a new hymn, by the way, so you'll find out next week. Or whenever the messenger comes out during this next week. The line that stopped me, or that caught my attention here while we were singing this today, was maybe what we've already covered this a little bit, but the second stanza in the sermon today, or well, not necessarily in the sermon, but in the readings today, in Luke 16, I believe, is the gospel reading, and it's the story of the three lost. So you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, or Luke 15, excuse me, and the lost son or the prodigal son. And we actually read the whole chapter, which is kind of interesting. Normally readings are a little bit shorter than that. But this idea that God would come out and find us. And the sermon today is going to be on Micah, the Old Testament reading. This line that Micah has in this prophecy, who is a God like you, right? What other God would go out and act this way, would go out and be so gracious and so merciful to go out and seek that which was lost, right? Why would he not just, leave us to our own demise, but instead he comes out and he seeks us, right? So in this second stanza, we have this proclamation of the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, which is kind of connected to Micah. In that Micah reading, we get that he cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Lasting as eternity, love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. Right? And so this is the doctrine of grace alone. And I'm going to talk about this in the sermon, but today is the commemoration for the Augsburg Confession. So in 1530, when the Emperor Charles was trying to figure out what's going on with these Lutherans, the Turks were invading, he had to get the Lutherans and Roman Catholics united. The Lutherans came together to just present to the empire, what is our beliefs? And that is called the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is one of the documents in our Book of Concord and our Lutheran Confessions. And that was presented today on June 25th in 1530. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit today. But the reason I bring that up is because that document, the reason that document exists is because of this doctrine, because of grace alone, that the Lutherans felt as if they had to stick to this doctrine, that no matter what the Catholics said or did, no matter what it meant for the empire, that grace alone was fundamental to the Bible and fundamental to their faith, that God would seek out sinners even when we sought him not. And so it's always a good thing to remember. We're going to, like I said, I don't want to preach my whole sermon right now, but it's a danger for me in these situations. But anyhow, grace alone, chief of sinners though I be, good hymn. Next week we'll have a new hymn. Any questions on this hymn? Comments?
Yeah, remind me who Enoch was. I think he was one of the people that was taken to heaven.
Yeah, so Enoch is not given a lot of detail in the Bible. It's for like Genesis 5, I think. Yeah, it would be Genesis 5. So he's one of the descendants of Seth. So one of the descendants of Cain also, there's also an Enoch in the descendants of Cain. But in the descendants of Seth, so this is Genesis 5, 21. And remember, Seth is the line of Christ. This is kind of, let's just say, the righteous line, right? Cain is the line of murderers and the line of cities. Anyway, we don't need to get all into that. But this is kind of the righteous line. And this is also the line of Noah. So it's kind of going from Seth to Noah. When Enoch lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. So the two interesting things there that are basically not said of kind of anyone else in these genealogies, and the reason that Enoch kind of gets singled out is, one, he walked with God. And right, it repeats that two or three times, that he walked with God. Whatever that means. I mean, I think it, on the most basic sense, it's a colloquialism to say that he had a strong faith. Right? That obviously they had been kicked out of the garden at this point, so they weren't literally walking in the garden with God as they were with Adam and Eve. But that he had some sort of very close relationship with God. And it was, I mean, it's almost mystical. But we don't actually know exactly what it means. It says what it says. And then, second of all, that God simply took him. He was no more because God took him away. Which is not a normal euphemism for death. But this is a similar thing that happens with like Moses and Elijah, that they have these mysterious deaths where with Moses, he dies, but no one knows where he's buried. And then with Elijah, he's taken up by chariots of fire into heaven. So kind of this, it's whenever we get a mysterious death like that, I think what it is a symbol of the resurrection. It's a symbol that we would have eternal life in Christ. That whenever someone dies, but it's shown that they don't actually die in the flesh, that's to show the future bodily resurrection that is all of ours, right? So I think that's what's going on with Enoch. Does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah. Okay. I was fascinated to know that he was Methuselah's father.
Yeah.
Yeah, the father of Methuselah.
You know, that's going way back, like Abraham.
Yeah, this is all before Abraham.
Yeah.
This is before Noah, before Abraham, so.
Okay.
Yep. All right. With all that said, let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. I'm also going to be pulling some things from 2 Kings 23 through 25. So if you're interested in where else this information is, but 2 Chronicles 36 is a lot more succinct, and so you can get it there. We'll see how far we get, but what I'm doing here is we're at the final four kings of the nation of Judah. So if you're kind of following along at all in one of these packets, we've covered all these kings of Judah, and we're just down to the final four. And instead of spending too much time on all of them because they're not, they don't reign for that long. And when you read the story, it all kind of runs together. We're going to lump all four of them together. So the four kings, I got paper just so I make sure I spelled them right here. We'll go ahead and list them out. Are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, which is very similar. It's a CH instead of a K, and an N instead of an M, and Zedekiah. And this is also going to recount for us the Babylonian exile, the fall into the Babylonian exile. So that's kind of where we're going. We're going to lump these together, and as the Bible does, because you can see that all of them are contained in the 2 Chronicles 36 into this one chapter. And we're really just going to do a kind of brief overview, but there's a couple major things we want to highlight here. So we'll start with Jehoahaz. So remember, the last king was Josiah. And Josiah was the best king, right? He did amazing. And he was kind of the last hope for Israel. And even the way that he died, while it was kind of unrighteous, you could see the righteousness in it, right? He wanted to go out and fight with his men, even though he really didn't need to. And he could have probably done better if he would have stayed being king. But instead, he went out and fought with his men against Egypt, and he was killed. Now, when he was killed, the people of Judah decided, he had multiple sons. The people of Judah decided to make Jehoahaz his son. So this is the first verse of chapter 36 there. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place. Now, one of his other sons is going to be the next king, Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim. So this is also Eliakim. And we'll discuss when we get to Eliakim or Jehoiakim why the people probably elected Jehoahaz to be king instead of Eliakim. Okay? But what happens is Jehoahaz is not what he was cracked up to be. So the people elected him hoping he would be like his father, Josiah. He is not like his father, Josiah. He does evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And of course, that according to all his fathers had done is, actually that might just be in 2 Kings. I read both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and now I don't remember which is where. But anyway, if I include a detail that's not there in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, it's probably from 2 Kings. Or I'm making it up, you never know. But no, I probably won't do that. So Jehoahaz does evil according to all that his fathers had done. So if you think about his fathers, overwhelmingly, the kings of both Israel and Judah have been evil. He follows in their footsteps. So just use your imagination. We've been over this 1,000 times. Use your imagination, the kinds of things that he's doing. Maybe he's not the absolute most wicked. I mean, normally if someone is absolutely terrible, you'll get a list of specific sins. Like if they commit child sacrifice, normally you'll find out about that. But here he's just probably, you know, worshiping the Asherah, worshiping the Baal, doing the same old that all the wicked kings have done. Okay. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt comes. And remember, Pharaoh, by the way, is just a term for, it's just an Egyptian term for king. So it's the king of Egypt, right? The Pharaoh of Egypt. And there's lots and lots and lots of pharaohs throughout time. And the Pharaoh does actually change somewhere in the middle here. I don't remember where. But anyhow, the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, Pharaoh Necho, Yeah, this is really messing me up. I think that's in 2 Kings as well. Pharaoh Necho, N-E-C-H-O, if you're interested, puts him in prison. And so Egypt continues to attack. Jehoahaz isn't able to defend. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. And so he puts him in prison. And then the Pharaoh of Egypt puts a, this is verse 3, imposes on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, a talent is 75 pounds. So this is 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold, right? And if you think about how much an ounce of gold or an ounce of silver is worth today, right? So an ounce of silver is, you know, somewhere around, I don't know what it is now, probably $25, $30. An ounce of gold is like $2,000, right? Which is why you get lots more silver and a lot less gold. That an ounce, 16 ounces is a pound, right? So multiply, you know, 2,000 times 16 times 75. That's how much money we're talking in gold. And then, you know, 30 times 16 times 7,500. That's how much we're talking in silver. Okay, so I didn't do the math, but a lot of money, right? So huge tribute that Egypt is demanding then from Judah. And when the Pharaoh puts Jehoahaz in prison, he takes Eliakim, Jehoahaz's brother, and puts him in charge and renames him Jehoiakim. Okay, so the first thing you can see here is who's really in charge of Judah at this point? Not the kings of Judah, right? Egypt is in charge. So we're already, this is why these four kings kind of get lumped together, is because very, as we continue down this story, it becomes very clear that Judah is no longer in charge of Judah, right? That the tribe of Judah, the people of Abraham, the descendants of Judah and Jonathan, are not the people in charge anymore. The people in charge are foreign nations. And this is basically going to continue throughout the rest of this scenario. Okay, so we'll get there and see some of the other things he does. Okay. Also, you can really see that by the fact that the king has the power to give him a different name, right? He's not even allowed to go by his given name. He has to go by a new name by which the Pharaoh of Egypt decides. Now, reading in between the lines, the other thing you can see in this scenario is probably the reason why they put Jehoahaz in charge instead of Jehoiakim. Because when Jehoiakim is put in charge by the king of Egypt, and we'll continue to see this, he just lets it happen. Right? There's nothing here, nor in 2 Kings, about how Jehoiakim rebelled against the king of Egypt or how he prayed to God for help to fight against the king of Egypt. None of this, right? They're already in active war with the king of Egypt, and Jehoiakim is like, okay, I'll just go along with it, I guess. And this is kind of something that's going to continue with Jehoiakim, is that he is submissive at all the wrong times. So he's submissive when he needs to fight, and then he fights when he should be submissive. So he's submissive and he fights at all the wrong times. In other words, he's completely unwise. Okay? So we'll see about how he just accepts this punishment from Babylon. He just accepts the tribute. He doesn't pray. Oh, and by the way, the other thing to remember here is especially the prophet Jeremiah, and then some of the other prophets as well, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, are prophesying during this time. Jeremiah, if you go, I don't have all the cross references offhand, but if you go and you're reading through Jeremiah, you'll hear a lot about his conversations with these different kings. And basically what happens is they never do what he says, right? They never listen to him. And we've talked about this, a hundred times, but what are the three things needed for a good king? You need right worship, right prayer, and the right word spoken by the prophets. And never here in these final four kings do we get any prayer or worship. And when you go to Jeremiah and see Jeremiah talking to these kings, never do they listen to his word. Okay. And this is what it causes, is that they do kind of everything opposite the way that they should. Okay, so at Pharaoh's command, he taxes the land. And what does Jehoiakim do to pay this tribute? Let me see. Okay. 2 Chronicles doesn't exactly cover this, but in 2 Kings 20, it'd probably be 24. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'm going to turn there and read this. Okay, so this is 2 Kings 23, at the end of 23. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Judah. Okay, we don't need to go through all that. He did evil in the sight of his Lord. So he took it from the common people, right? He took it from his own people. Instead of paying it out of the king's riches, even instead of paying it out of the temple. So, sometimes there would be a good king who had to take the treasures of the temple to pay for things. We've seen that before. He went and took it from the people of the land. And this is considered to be, I know we live in a very kind of tax-heavy society today, and so maybe it doesn't seem that weird, but this is considered to be a wicked thing, that he would pay a wicked tribute by stealing the money from the people. He doesn't pay it himself, and you can imagine, he's like, oh, I'm going to tax all the people. Does he tax himself? Does he pay his taxes? I mean, it's like the elites today, right? The rich don't pay the taxes, right? Who pays the taxes? The poor and the middle class, right? That's who pays the taxes. And this is kind of, I know this is a technical term in economics and foreign policy, but it is kind of like a banana republic, right? Where you have these common people just living their life, and they are funding a kind of fake state at this point, which is then exporting things to another country. And so really the people that benefit are the elite, upper class, and a foreign power, right? And it's all coming from the money, and the good things are coming from the common people. And if you compare that to Christ, right? So this isn't supposed to be like a political or a foreign policy lesson or anything, but there is Christian ethics dealing with this. And if you compare this to Jesus, right? What is Jesus doing throughout his ministry? He's going among the common people, right? He is talking to the tax collectors, talking to the prostitutes, preaching to the thousands, right? He's caring for the little people. Right. And what generally does he do with the upper class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman elite.
Kind of scolds.
He normally rebukes them, right? And it is a pattern throughout history that we see this. But I sometimes think of this, right? When we pray the collect of peace, I think it's in evening prayer and in Vespers, or at least one of those, that we pray for a peaceful and quiet life, right? The goal of the Christian life is not to be some sort of upper class elite government official. Now, maybe if there can be Christians in that position, don't get me wrong. And if Christians are in that position, we pray that they use their power and their wealth for good, right? And for the spreading of the gospel and for the preservation of peace. But throughout most of history, most Christians are not going to be these kind of people. They're going to be common people. They're going to be the masses, right? And that's a good thing. But what we want is we want a peaceful and quiet life. And what Jehoiakim, by just submitting to the Egyptian authority and then by actually stealing from the people to give to the Egyptian authority, is doing is he is taking away that opportunity for a peaceful and quiet life for the people of Judah, for them to be able to worship their God and to live their life in peace. And so we'll see how that continues on when the Babylonian captivity comes. Okay. And it's also not to say, by the way, that the common people aren't without sin, right? They've also been led astray and often have worshipped the false gods as well. But the people need good leaders, right? So you've maybe heard the phrase, kick the dog, comfort the child. So if a dog bites a child, right, you don't get mad at the kid for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, maybe you'll scold them to, you know, gently to be more careful. Don't pull the tail, right? Things like that. And they do need instruction, but the person who's more at fault, the creature that's more at fault is the dog, right? And you kick the dog, right? You know, traditionally kick the dog. Maybe that's probably goes against PETA's rules now or whatever. But anyway, the idea here is that the leaders are responsible for the direction that the people go. And so it is right for us to judge the leaders more harshly, right? Even God says this, that he's going to judge the teachers of the church more harshly than the people who are taught. All right. So that's the Banana Republic. Then that's with Egypt. Also during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar attacks. Okay, so this is like verse 6 in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, and now Jehoiakim gets arrested and taken off in chains. They bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also this is kind of the result of all of this. And this is, of course, then, by the way, the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. We have been leading up to this. The prophets have been prophesying this over and over again, that this power from the east, that Babylon is going to come and is going to take over Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar comes, and it starts off, it's kind of a journey, right? So it starts off not that bad, but it's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. But the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he carries him off, Jehoiakim off to Babylon. And then he also carries off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Okay, so we get this beginning of the Babylonian captivity, where now the king of Judah is being controlled not by Egypt anymore, but by Babylon. And so you can see the force building up too, because you have this power from the south and this power from the southwest, and then this power from the northeast coming together to collapse upon upon the people of Judah. Babylon's, I think, more powerful at this time. But anyhow, all that said, one thing to remember here is that as the prophets have predicted, and as we were just kind of talking about with the leaders and the people, this is a collective punishment for collective sin. Collective punishment for collective sin. And this is something that I know I've talked about before, so maybe it's not completely new to your ears, but that I think as the Christian church at large, we really fail to talk about. That we're always talking about people's individual sin and their need to repent and the forgiveness that Christ won, you know, for you individually. But biblically speaking, oftentimes, and especially throughout this divided kingdom in the Old Testament, the issue is not so much someone's individual sin, but it's the collective sin of the people. It is the people's refusal to get rid of the Asherah and the Baal. It is the people's refusal to worship the way that the Lord commanded. It's the people's refusal to listen to the prophets. And of course, there's a lot of people that have been contributing to that. The leaders, the kings, are largely at fault, but the people have gone along with it, right? And we can also say that the people should have stood up against it, right? The people should have rightly rebelled. So you kind of got to balance that with what I said earlier about kick the dog, comfort the child. But at the end of the day, if we track, think about all the places we've gone with these kings of Judah over and over and over and over and over and over again, reading about this history of the people of Judah and this history of the people of Israel, it's a collective sin. And they will be collectively punished. And, you know, the response, I think the modern person response to that would say, that's not fair. What if someone, and this is what Abraham does with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, what if there's some righteous people there? Aren't they still going to punish the sin? And God shows himself merciful in that case, right? He says that, if there's this many righteous people left, I won't destroy the city. And then they count them up and there's not that many people that are righteous left. And then it goes on and on, the story, right? Yeah. Down to where if there's 10 left or whatever. And then he does pull out Lot and his family to save them, right? And that actually does kind of repeat itself in this history as well, because remember, even though there's a diaspora, even though people get separated, there is a faithful remnant that remains, not necessarily in the place of Judah, but there is a faithful remnant of the Judean people, as you'll read about in the rest of the scriptures. Why can I not think of? So I like, well, Ezra for one, we'll get to eventually here. Nehemiah, who's the prophet I'm thinking of? That's the exilic prophet. Someone help me out here. Who's the big exilic prophet? Daniel. I can't think of it for whatever. Daniel, right? Think Daniel is, you know, this prime example of the faithful remnant in exile. Okay, so God does preserve the righteous people. But that doesn't mean that they still don't suffer collective punishment. Okay? And the reason I bring this up, collective sin and collective punishment, is because I think it's something we need to be prepared for, right? That I think God continues to work throughout history, right? And I can't tell the future, right? I have no idea what's going to happen in America. But I do know that America as a nation and other smaller collections of whatever you want to call America, we do have collective sin, right? I think, you know, abortion is a great example of this. Participation in, you know, basically legalized child sacrifice. There's other examples we can give as well. I don't need to get too far into all of that. You can use your imagination. But to think that whenever we suffer. Whenever, you know, other nations come upon us or whatever suffering we experience, you know, maybe it's just inflation. I don't know the mind of God. But I do know that even as righteous Christians, it is totally biblical to say that we can expect or maybe should expect, or at least it wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility, that God would send suffering as a punishment for collective sin. And that's something that we have to deal with. And there's a purpose to this, right? So I don't want to leave it on this kind of depressing note, but what's the purpose of the exile? What's the purpose of collective punishment? What's the purpose of punishment at all for sin? What's the purpose of any discipline given by a father? To bring repentance, right? To bring reformation, to bring revival. That this is the pattern throughout history, is that when a collective people commits collective sin, they're collectively punished, and then they can collectively return back to their God. Okay? So that's what we pray for, right? And anytime we see suffering, so whatever it is, like, we don't, again, we're not in the mind of God, so we don't know what's punishment and what's not. We're not in the mind of God. But if we see things that we think, you know, maybe this is our punishment for the way that we have collectively sinned, what's that an opportunity to do? To repent, right? To turn to right worship, to turn to right prayer, to turn to the Word. That's what we're called to do, right? So any suffering is a call for that, right? So, you know, always when people talk about natural disasters, again, I don't know if it's what the plans of God are in that exactly, because I don't have direct revelation. But what I do know is that any suffering, whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's inflation, whether it's persecution in the church, it's an opportunity to repent. And so often we're kind of pharisaical, right? We just want to point the finger and say, well, if only they were more like us, you know, thank God I'm not like those people doing all that bad stuff, right? Well, let's start with our own repentance, and then we can move on. Yeah, Chad.
But as Christians, we do, I think, this is my opinion, enjoy some protection from collective punishment. If you look, even God protected certain people, even inside Babylon.
Yeah, well, and that's that faithful remnant we were talking about, right? So, like Matthew 16 as well, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will survive and God will retain a faithful remnant. My emphasis in that is that we should strive to be part of that faithful remnant, right? We should strive to be the church that survives, right? Because just because Jesus promises that the church as a whole, the gates of Hades will not prevail against, he doesn't promise that every single individual congregation will survive, right? And of course, we know that not every single congregation does. Just this last year, we had a church in West Memphis close in our circuit. Yeah, they closed.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, a couple months ago.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that that was because they were terrible people and they all needed to repent or something like that. I'm not saying that at all. But I've never been there. But there is a protection, and I think the protection comes especially with. This is going to sound kind of works righteousy, but just bear with me, that we ensure that we are that faithful remnant, that we hold fast to the faith and hold fast to the confession, that we're not tempted to give way to the world whenever it gets hard, whenever things get hard, right? Because if you think about people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these faithful people in the exile, what did they do whenever, yes, God protected them, but why was it that God protected those? Because they were faithful, right?
They refused to anticipate.
What's that?
They refused to
protect. Yeah, they refused to give up on their faith, right? I just, I shouldn't bring this up. I'm not going to bring it up. I was about to talk about UFOs, but just ask me later. That's neither here or there right now. Yeah, Steve.
There was a place in Scripture where a building or tower fell on people, and they were saying, oh, they must have sinned because they were crushed by this building. But the Scripture is saying that, you know, it wasn't just their sin, it was this collective sin that caused it.
Are you talking about when Samson knocks down the...
No, it's the
Pharisees killed Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah, and they're building something, and a scaffold fell over and killed some people.
Right.
Yeah, you know, like if a tornado hits Birmingham, but not Memphis, well, are they more sinners than Memphis?
Right.
Probably not.
No, right, of course, yeah. And so, and that's the tricky thing about this collective sin and punishment is that's exactly the point. Is it from human perspective, it does not seem fair, right? That it seems almost arbitrary. But from God's perspective, right? No one is righteous, no, not one. And everyone who is a faithful Christian to live it is Christ and to die is gain. Right, so we all need to have an account for ourselves. We have our individual faith, but then we also just need to recognize that God sends suffering, right? And that in the hidden will of God, this suffering is good, right? Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. So that the suffering that God sends, the punishments that God sends. And so, you know, like I said, you never know. The Bible's pretty clear, I think, that not all suffering is punishment. Sometimes suffering's just suffering. For whatever reason in the hidden mind of God, he decides. But that when we do experience any suffering, it's an opportunity to repent, and it's an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. That's what suffering is for. And that's what punishment's for. All right. And in a weird way, Paul makes this point. We can see that we are loved by God whenever we experience suffering. Because what father does not discipline his children if he loves them? Right? If a father does not love his child, what does he do? He ignores them. He gets out of there. He leaves them. Right? He doesn't talk to them at all. But a father who loves his children disciplines them, right, to teach them faithfulness. And that's what our God does for us. Okay, well, we'll just leave it there because that's a good stopping point. So we ended up here. We'll move on to Jehoiakim, or we could say Cheen. Whenever Hebrew is Englished into English. There's a letter in Hebrew that's like a sound. It's like a rough K. And that's normally a CH in English. So it's not really a ch, but it's like a k. So it's Jehoiakim. But anyway, that's just for your pleasure this morning. Fun facts of the day with Pastor. All right. Any questions, comments, concerns?
When you said a quiet life, that reminds me of what we do at the beginning of Compline.
Yeah, is that
a quiet night?
Yeah, grant us a quiet night. Yep. That's what we pray for. All right. Let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good gifts that you send us. We even thank you for sending us suffering at times to discipline us, to produce in us hope, a hope which doesn't put us to shame. We also thank and praise you for your most gracious favor toward us, that you would have mercy on us and forgive all our sins, even though we are undeserving. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would bless our worship today together. Open the minds and hearts of all believers and unbelievers to hear your word. Drive far away the evil foe from us and strike down our enemies. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Mm-hmm.